I want to introduce you to my family. This picture was taken in 1963, and a guy showed it up at our home with a brand new state-of-the-art camera that would, what do you call that when they bring the picture out? Trend. yeah, one of those. It's so old, but you can see the picture has some brown spots on it, and it was damaged in the fire in this home. That home was demolished as a result of fire, but as you can see, we have one guy here would be on your right. He must have pinched my sister. She doesn't look very happy, but he does. But family is so very important, isn't it? And here's our family today. We're all, thank the Lord, still living, and the Lord has blessed us so very much. I don't know who the guy is with the dumb socks on, but I just noticed that last night. And, you know, our family has expanded quite a bit over the years as well. And there are now about 50 of us from this family. Family is a thread that is so very, very important to the fabric of our country. And we should do all we can to protect our families and to see that they grow to love the Lord Jesus, share the gospel with them, and we desire to do that with our family, and I'm sure that you desire to do the same thing with yours. But I want to tell you a story about a girl by the name of Sarah. Sarah came from a very upscale home, and she had grown up in a privileged family, had an enormous home and expensive clothes, expensive country club memberships. Her parents drove Porsches, and the mother wore beautiful jewelry most of the time, and Sarah's dad was an upwardly mobile lawyer. And but despite all of these outward signs of success and prosperity, Sarah would say that her home life was a constant pressure cooker. And it was hard to keep up the family image. And in her own words, here's what she wrote. Rules were very important. Etiquette was very important. My dad's insane temper could be set off by the slightest offense. And when I heard the Porsche rumble up the driveway every day when he came home, I would run into my room and I would hide. Because maybe today would be the day he found the candy wrapper in the sofa cushion. It was all about avoiding awakening the bee's nest. But that glittering image that they wanted to keep up soon came to an abrupt halt. One day, the father and mother called the children down to have a family meeting, and the father had to confess to the family that he had done something very wrong. He had embezzled a trust fund that belonged to some disabled clients, and they had to pay back. And what that meant was that a lot of stuff that they had to be parted with. The father confessed this to his family through tears, and he said this: "We're going to have to start over. We are going to have to rebuild." Well, the father was disbarred, as you can imagine. The mother, of course, they had to sell all the possessions that they had, and the mother went to work in a nursing home. Their friends had abandoned them, and the mother also worked as a janitor in their Baptist church. And yet, amidst all of this sort of death of security and wealth and achievement and identity, a beautiful new way of life was born. And Sarah tells us about it. "My dad constantly became better. He was happy. He chewed gum, which he had never done before. And he wasn't such a jerk all the time. And my mom, her transformation was amazing. She packed bagged lunches for some homeless people who lived under a bridge. She went to Rwanda during the genocide and even let a homeless guy named Earl live with us once. He was a fugitive. We figured it out later. But who are we to judge? I mean, who are we really to judge? But would you say that Sarah's home was a bit dysfunctional before the turnaround? I would say it was. The word dysfunctional seems to be a popular buzzword that is used today, and the dictionary describes it in this way: something that is not operating normally or properly, deviating from the norm of social behavior. I don't mind the first part of this, but the latter part of it bothers me. And the reason it bothers me is because it seems that society is the one that is going to set the norm for proper behavior. And I don't think that should happen. If it does, then, well, it is happening now, and that we're seeing the devastating effects of that. It won't be long, I don't think, before euthanasia is going to be legalized in Canada. And it's going to be regarded as something that is normal behavior. And the premier of our province is going to be announcing very soon about a new sex education program that will be coming out, and our teachers will be required to teach it to our children and our grandchildren in the schools. We don't know what the curriculum's all about. It's a mystery curriculum, but you can be sure that you will not be happy with what is going to be presented. So how do we measure dysfunction as Christians? How do we know when behavior is normal behavior? Behavior that's proper in families and behavior that's proper in individual lives. We measure dysfunction, ladies and gentlemen, through the eyes of a God who is kind, who is good, who loves us immensely, a God who is gentle, a God who is wise, a God who is understanding. When we do this, we can change our lives, and we can change patterns for good in our lives. We can live lives that are filled with purpose, lives that are filled with hope, and lives that have quality. So I'd like to present this definition. Dysfunction is the practice of anything that is contrary to the truth of God's word. I think that can sum it up very well. Today we are going to begin a series of messages on the life of Joseph from the Old Testament. He's quite an exciting character. Joseph came from a huge family, a very large family. He had one full brother. He had 10 half-brothers and a half-sister. And Joseph, though, came from a dysfunctional family, which I hope to be able to show you that. So today we're going to consider the subject of Joseph walking with God in a dysfunctional family. And we're going to look at that from Genesis chapter 37. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to look at the first four verses of that chapter. Genesis 37, reading from verse 1. I'll put it up on the screen for you. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Well, the story of Joseph's life began back in the land of Mesopotamia, where he was born, the first son of Jacob and Rachel. And we don't know anything about him after that until we pick up his story here in Genesis chapter 37, and it runs through to chapter 50 of Genesis, and it covers about 25% of the whole book of Genesis. So it is a story that we should pay some attention to, and I encourage you to read it and enjoy this exciting and practical story of a man whose life made an indelible imprint on lives throughout history. And it shows how one life can make such a difference. And you'll notice in your reading, first of all, that Joseph was a man of integrity. He obeyed God at all costs. And his life is an example to show that a man can overcome adversity by trusting in the Lord with all one's heart. Then you'll notice that Joseph's life resembles that of Christ. And we see that in Genesis chapter 45. And where Joseph was sent to preserve the life of the nation, of the people of Israel. And isn't it similar to Christ? He came to preserve our lives too. He came to save our souls and to give us a life that is worth living today. And then you're going to see that Joseph's life, these are just a few of the things that you'll see that resemble Christ's life. Joseph's life also shows off God's sovereignty. And I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16 for a moment. And we'll read some verses there that talks about a promise to God, or from God to Abraham. And you'll see that the fulfillment of this is going to happen in Joseph's life. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. This is God talking to Abraham. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was telling his people that they would be leaving Canaan and that they would serve in a foreign country for 400 years, and then they would return to pay the Amorites back for the way that they treated his people, Israel. God brought this about by taking sin and turning it into something good. Joseph was sold as a slave to some people, and he ended up in Egypt. And Joseph rose to a place of prominence in Egypt, second in command, as a matter of fact. And there was a famine in the land of Canaan that brought Joseph's parents and his brothers to Egypt, and that's where they remained for 400 years. And then God took them out, as you know, through the Exodus back to Canaan, and they did rout the Amorites there. Our passage today tells us that Joseph was 17 years of age. And we know nothing about those first 17 years at all, about his life at all, but we do know that God's sovereign hand was on this young man. How many 17-year-olds do we have here today? Do you know that as a 17-year-old, you can have a tremendous impact on people for good, for the Lord? Joseph was 17 years old, and he had the responsibility of looking after his father's sheep along with his brothers. He was a shepherd, and he worked hard as a youth. Nothing wrong with hard work. I know some of you have some jobs, and It's hard work, isn't it, Liam, at times? Yeah, but it's good. And Joseph worked with his brothers. And you can imagine being out on the hills of Palestine with your sheep and how cold it might have been out there. And so he would have had to fight the adversity of cold weather at night. He would have had to fight off robbers who would come in to steal the sheep and wild beasts. And then he had to deal with a bunch of bad brothers as well. So it wasn't a fun time. But I want you to notice from the passage that Joseph is not one to turn a blind eye to sin. He brought back a bad report about his brothers, and we don't know what the report was all about. It just says that he brought back a bad report. Maybe they were selling sheep on the side and pocketing the money. Maybe they weren't taking the sheep to be watered and fed where they should have. Maybe they were out carousing around in the land and just weren't paying any attention to the sheep at all. We don't know. But Joseph brought back a bad report to Jacob. And it appears that Joseph must have been the one that Jacob put in charge of the family business, because it didn't seem like he could trust the other boys. But there's nothing, you know, more valuable to a company, to a work that we put our hand to, than being trustworthy. A company will admire an employee who works hard and is trustworthy and can be depended upon. And Joseph was a man who could be depended on. There are two things that are mentioned in the passage that point to the fact that Joseph came from a dysfunctional family. One was favoritism. Jacob made it clear, didn't he, from the passage, that he loved Joseph more than all of his brothers. How do you think that would have made the brothers feel? He even made a special cloak for him, gave it to him. Cloaks were very important to people in those days. A cloak was what kept people warm at night, and you didn't leave your cloak lying around. You kept good track of it. Favoritism is a sin. And Jacob was showing favoritism in his family. Favoritism divides family, it divides friends, it divides relationships, it divides businesses. Favoritism tells someone that you aren't as important as the next one. And James addresses this in James chapter 2, verses 1 and 9. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with what? Partiality. It's favoritism. But if you show partiality, what happens? You commit sin. This favoritism and conditional love on Jacob's part caused Joseph's brothers to hate him. They couldn't say a respectable word to him. They didn't like him at all. But Joseph's life illustrates that we don't have to be the products of our environment. It shows that with God's help, the chain of dysfunctionality can be broken in a family. Sarah's family was a classic example. Once the facade, the secrecy, the dishonesty, the outbursts of anger, the hypocrisy disappeared, her family was able to rebuild again. Although the buzzword dysfunctional may be relatively new to describe abnormal behavior in families, the practice of abnormal behavior is nothing new at all. In fact, it goes back to the very beginning of time. And as I look through the historical pages of the Bible, I see this working out. Dysfunction began when Eve was deceived by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Where was Adam at this time? Some would say that Adam was probably standing back and just looking on. Adam did nothing to intervene for his wife and to protect his wife. And as a result of this, sin entered into the world and infected the entire human race. We call this the fall of mankind. We call this man's fall from innocence and grace, man's separation from a holy God, the holy God that we have been singing about today. But this dysfunction in the family was carried on by Adam and Eve's children. Cain killed his brother Abel. Do you see how sin is at the root of dysfunction in families? I mean, how much more dysfunctional can you get? Cain was jealous and angry because God did not accept his sacrifice. But God told him, if you had have done what was right, it would have been accepted. Doing what was right, obeying God, seemed to be something that was amiss in this particular family. And this is where we learn the expression. Sin lies at the door, and its desire for you, but you must rule over it. Dysfunction is a very close relative to sin, disobeying God. And did you notice that sin in this passage can be mastered? We don't have to be under the bondage of sin. Temptation, yes, is going to always be in our face. It's always crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on us. But God's word says that we must master it rather than it mastering us. But how do we master sin? You have no chance of mastering sin if you're not a Christian. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot master sin because you don't have the power to do it. And so sin is something that we need to pay a lot of attention to, and we need to try to master sin in our lives. But how do we do it? Well, first of all, to become a Christian, you have to acknowledge with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You have to acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, because the Bible says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And so when we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, the Lord promises from the scriptures that he will save us and save us to the uttermost. Very simply, the scripture says that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. Because all have sinned. There isn't any person in this room who can stand up and say, I have never sinned in my life. When we sin, we fall short of God's standards. When I lie, I fall short of God's standards. And when you do something wrong, you're falling short of God's standards as well. So we're all guilty. But Jesus Christ is the one who took our sins upon himself. He took our sins upon himself to the cross, and he died there for them in order that we might have hope, that we might have eternal life. And he gives us hope, and he gives us the power to be able to overcome sin in our lives. You'll remember the story in the scripture moving on to Isaac and Rebecca. And you remember that Isaac and Rebecca had two children, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was the oldest. And that gave Esau the birthright to the family, which meant that Esau was able to have 2/3 of the family inheritance. And Jacob was only going to get 1/3 of the inheritance. One day Jacob was out, and he came home famished. And I want you to see this, that Isaac loved Jacob, and Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And you can see that there's division in the family already here. And that is something that should not be, of course. But you remember that Esau went out to the field and he was working there all day. He came home. He was famished. He was hungry. And he felt like he was going to die. And so he said to Jacob, I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat. And so Jacob was cooking something, just happened to be cooking something. And he said, sure, I'll give you something to eat. It's going to cost you your birthright. And Esau said, I don't care. I don't care. What good is the birthright if I die? He must have been really hungry. Anyway, as the story goes, he gave up his birthright in order that he could satisfy his hunger. And isn't this what happened to Sarah's father, the lawyer? In order to satisfy his hunger for power and for influence, her dad sold out his morals, he sold out his integrity, and he sold out his family for what we would call a mess of pottage. He stole from someone else's trust fund. But you know, the sad thing is that the same thing is happening in families as I speak. And maybe it's happening in your family today as well. Much of the dysfunction that we see in homes today is fed by self-centered greed. And like Eve, many are deceived into thinking that another man, another woman will make me happy. A new home is going to do it for me. Material goods will do it. This will do it. One more, and you can fill in the blank, will do it. But at the end of the day, when this happens, we're bankrupt spiritually and physically. And there are many, many people in this boat who are floating down the river with a hole in it. And they're sinking. The only way to feel complete, the only way to know what real joy and hope is if we turn ourselves completely over to Jesus Christ because he is the Lord. And if you are a Christian and you are living a double standard, I can tell you right now that you are miserable. And the only way to deal with that is to confess your sin. And the Lord will help you. And if you are not a believer here today, I can tell you that you're miserable as well. Because I've been there. I know what it's like being outside of Christ. And it is not a good experience. The Bible says that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the only way to open up that treasure is to open up our lives to the Lord Jesus and allow him to take control of them. He is the only Lord and Savior. So Esau sold his birthright, and Jacob took advantage of his brother. But there's another little twist in this story. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 25, back here. I got that one already. Sorry, 27. That Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And why did he hate him? Well, because Isaac wanted a savory dish of game. And he asked Esau to go and get him some game, bring it in and cook it up for him, then bring it to him, and he would bless him because of that. He would give him the family blessing that was very special in a Jewish household. Rebecca was standing by listening. Remember, she loved Jacob, and she went to Jacob and told him what was going on and what to do to bring in a savory dish and give it to her father and disguise himself, which he did, all of those things, and he deceived Isaac. And Isaac gave Jacob the blessing. And he got the blessing, and that's why Esau hated him. And that's why Jacob had to get out of Dodge. He had to leave Canaan. And he had to go to be with Rebekah's family. And while at Laban's, Jacob met the love of his life. You remember that day, don't you guys? Standing there with her braces on and smiling. She was beautiful. But Jacob was beautiful, or Rachel was beautiful to Jacob. So Jacob made a deal with Rachel's father that he would work for 7 years, no money, just 7 years, so that he could have Rachel. And Laban agreed with it. And on the day of the supposed wedding, there was this, an exchange made, and Leah went in to Jacob, and she became his wife. He didn't know it until the next day, and he went to Laban and asked why he was deceived. He had met someone who was just as deceptive as himself, but he still wanted Rachel and agreed to work another 7 years so that he could have this lady to be his wife, which happened. Jacob ended up being a polygamist as well. He had four wives. He had seven children to Leah. He had two to Rachel's maid, Bilhah, two to Leah's maid, Zilpah, and finally one to Rachel, whom they called Joseph. The dysfunction in this family continues to grow. Can you imagine four wives, one family, and the arguments that might take place among the women as to whom the guy is going to be with, and the differences between the children? Well, one was a half-brother and the other one was a full-brother, and just the dynamics of that family make it very, very difficult. And so the jealousy would have been high. But Rachel's brothers then became jealous of Jacob because Jacob was getting rich. He was gathering up his wealth. And they did not like that and went to Laban and said, you know what? Jacob is becoming pretty powerful here and we've got to do something about this. And so Jacob was all again listening in the side and heard all of this. And he decided that he was going to leave with his family and go back to Canaan, but there was one problem. He was going to run into Esau. And he knew that Esau hated him. But, to make the story shorter, Esau forgave him. Which means in families, you know, there can be forgiveness. And we can move on. And they embraced, they hugged, they kissed, they did all of that under Jewish custom, and everything was well. But there were other problems. Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, had committed incest with one of Jacob's wives, Bilhah. And that probably didn't go over very good for Dan and Naphtali, her children. And then you remember the story about Dinah being raped and Simeon and Levi going out and taking revenge on the people who had done that. And so there was murder in the family as well. After all of this took place, Rachel had one more child. Name was Benjamin, but Rachel died in childbirth. And so this compact story brings us up to Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph is, and that's what he's sitting on. That's what he's looking at as a young boy of 17 years of age. dysfunction in that family was rampant. But let me ask, is there dysfunction in your family today? Are you being abused in your family? If you are, you need to tell someone about that, someone you trust. And if you want to know if someone you can trust me, and I'll put you in contact with someone that can help you. Are you stuck today in a rut of addiction? If you are, there's people who can help you. There's people who will come alongside of you. But one of the reasons why we don't want to come forward is because of the fear of being exposed and because of our pride. But the cycle will never be broken unless we come to a place, like Joseph did, who said, enough is enough, and it needs to stop. Joseph took a stand for the Lord, and he decided that his life was going to be lived for the Lord regardless of what else took place. Joseph is a great example, and your life can be a life that is enjoyed in Christ, but Christ needs to have the control. Let's pray, and then we're going to ask Murray to come with his team and close with us with a song for us. Father, we thank you today for your word, and we thank you for this man, Joseph, who came from a family that seemed to be very dysfunctional, and yet one who grew in grace and knowledge. And Lord, I pray for people here today who might be going through some very difficult times in their lives. There may be dysfunction in a home, and they don't know what to do about it. I pray that you would give them the courage to contact someone that they trust and they can talk to and work this through. We commit them all to you, Lord. We commit this congregation to you. Thank you for your love and thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.